We have been plodding our way through some of the basic doctrines of the Bible, seeking to know what the Bible teaches. It's very easy for a preacher to each week take a text, which he selects. Some people don't know how. Some people, like Spurgeon, would sweat all week thinking, what is my text going to be? And suddenly it comes to them, and they will preach on that text, and they will meander far and wide from what the text actually says, and they will teach all sorts of good things, but you will yourself sweat in vain trying to work out how they got what they've said out of that particular verse. I do remember one famous preacher we observed when we were on honeymoon, announced his text, and he then said, I'm not actually going to preach on this, but I'm just using it as a peg to hang what I'm going to say on. And what he said was good. Had nothing to do with the text he chose, but the content of the sermon was good. Personally, I think that's naughty. I think that ministers of the gospel are to preach from appropriate passages of scripture in order to instruct those who hear. I've often heard people say that a sermon is like dinner. That the day after, in some cases, the evening after you've had dinner, someone said, and what did you have for dinner? I said, I don't know, but it was nice. And some people think that's how sermons should be. Sermons, you shouldn't be able to remember the actual content of the sermon as long as it's done you some good. And I think, well, how can it have done you any good if you can't remember what was said in it? And we are to learn. We are to be instructed. Because it is on the basis of knowledge and understanding that we are enabled to know what God has said and thus to live in accordance with God, what God has said, and thus seek to live holy and godly lives. We fail from time to time, but we know how we should be living. And that's one of the reasons why we are doing this short series. You might say short, you started last August. A dear friend of mine, now deceased, did a series on Genesis. Having previously preached a series on Ephesians that took 8 years, he started to preach on Genesis, and one of the members of his congregation said, if you go through Genesis at the same rate you went through Ephesians, then that's going to take you, and she did a little computation, and it's probably something like 50 years. He took 8 years over Genesis. I'm not sure that those who were there for the last sermon remembered anything about the first sermon. And he was one of those who would say, here is my text for the week, and you'd look at it and think, well, I think I know what that says, but what's he going to say? And it wasn't that often that he actually said what was in the text. Again, I think that's naughty. I told him so. He justified himself by saying, yes, but I have a group of people in front of me, and I have to preach according to their needs. Well, stop going through Genesis then, and pick texts that are appropriate for the people who are in front of you, if that's what you choose to do. His view of preaching is very different from mine. And that's why we're going through this series, and doubtless in the years to come, God willing, if God preserves me long enough, then we'll come at many of these subjects again in a slightly different way. But we got as far as the doctrine of the church, and we've seen that the church in Scripture, the English word church is a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, the called out ones, is what it literally means, those whom God has called out of the world to form his assembly of believers. And as we read through the scriptures, the word church, the word ecclesia, is used in two different ways. One is all believers of all time throughout the world who will stand before the throne of grace at the judgment and will be declared righteous and enter into eternal glory because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other use of the word church is that of a local gathering of believers. A gathering of believers in one place at one time. That gathering of professed, we must use the word professed, that gathering of professed believers is a true church, but it's not a perfect church. No local church claims to know the spiritual state of each member's heart. And that's why we speak about professed believers. People who say they're believers and give evidence that they are believers, but they might not be. As you read passages of scripture, such as the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of four responses to the gospel, and there are those who respond positively for a period before they fall away. So those were professed believers up to the point they fell away. You then have people like Demas. Demas, in the New Testament, is an associate of Paul and is described as being very helpful to Paul. And yet, later on, writing to Timothy, Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has left me, has abandoned him. And so Demas was a professing believer, but then showed his true colours, the true state of his heart, by abandoning Paul. And so that is why often you read about visible saints, especially in congregational and Baptist writings, visible saints, those who appear outwardly to be Christians, but since we can't read their hearts, we don't know if their hearts are true to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to treat everybody who professes to be a believer and has evidence of being a believer as a believer. So that was last week, and hopefully last week I had intended also to deal with the subject of Christian ministry, but I hopelessly ran out of time. So God willing, we're going to see how far we can get today and look at the subject of the ministry, elders, bishops, ministers, overseers, pastors and deacons. We'll see whether we succeed or not. But we need to begin, first of all, with what is commonly referred to as a distinction between the laity and the clergy. The laity, that's you lot. And the clergy, that's me, at least in the eyes of some. And you have this clear distinction. And the clergy, they are members of holy orders. An order of professional people who have been ordained by God for this special role in preaching, in teaching, in administering the sacraments, in doing all the special things, while the laity just sit there and receive. And so you have this distinction. And historically, the clergy have identified themselves, one might say sometimes with an air of superiority, but certainly they have dressed differently. And so you have people who wear long robes, and very many of them will wear a clerical collar. There are different kinds of clerical collar, but basically they're all white bands worn round the neck. And they are usually referred to as reverend. You are to revere them, and they might even be very reverend. They might be right reverend. They might be most reverend. But you definitely have to revere these people. People often refer to me as the reverend, and I tell them off and say, no, I'm not. Because, shock horror, I have never been ordained. Now, this is unacceptable in some circles. There are some churches that have invited me to preach, and when I've been to preach, it's always been a communion Sunday, because they believe, and these are independent churches, they believe that only an ordained person can perform whatever magic is necessary in order to have communion. I haven't ever disabused them of that fact. It might upset them too much. But this is the thinking, that you have to have a member of the clergy. You have to have someone who is ordained. And you ask, well, where does it talk about this in the scriptures? And they have to refer you back to the priesthood of the Levites in the Old Testament. The Levites were set apart by God to perform special functions in the temple. And amongst the Levites, you had the priesthood, and the priesthood performed the sacrifices and many other activities associated with the temple. Do we find that in the New Testament? Well, we have to confess, we do find there are a group of people who are called priests in the New Testament. If you turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 9, but you, Peter is writing to a church, or a group of churches, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That second verse should hark you back to Hosea, where God says to Hosea, this is what you have to name your children. Not my people. Because, he said to the northern kingdom of Israel, you are not my people. But now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are called God's people. There are special terms here. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And you find exactly the same sort of references in the Old Testament, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. But we, believers, are now called a royal priesthood. All believers are called a royal priesthood. All believers, therefore, are priests. There is no distinction between one believer and another in terms of priesthood, because we are all priests, and we have one chief priest, one high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must get away from this concept of the uneducated, amateur laity and the professional, ordained by God, priesthood. I have heard one gospel minister, who really should have retired, saying that no one will make him stand down because he is God's anointed one. And I looked at him and I said, but you're not the king of Israel. The kings of Israel were anointed. Doesn't say anything in the New Testament about gospel ministers being anointed. And clearly this person, you can work out, is not a congregationalist, because in congregational churches, the people, the believers, choose their ministers, and if they have the power to choose them, they also have the power to tell them it's time to stand down. And I'm sure at some point you will tell me it's time to stand down. You might decide to do that this afternoon, I don't know, we'll see. So this is an artificial distinction that does not exist in the scriptures. Everybody has a gift from God. Everybody has some gift that God has given to them to exercise for the benefit of the rest of the assembly of believers. And some people have the ability to stand up and expound the scriptures. And if you said to someone, would you like to come up and stand here and give a few words? They'd turn rigid. Never! Well, there's only a few of us. It doesn't matter. Standing up in public, I can't do that. Some people don't have the gift. Some people do. We have to recognise that we're all different. And one person isn't more special than another because they have a different gift. This is what Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 12, which we've looked at. But we have been given, the church has been given, gifts by Christ when he ascended and rose on high in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. On his ascension, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. So these were gifts given by Christ. The apostles and prophets were given in the first century, and we now have the benefit of the apostles and prophets in the pages of the New Testament. But there are still, given today, people with the gifts of evangelism. Now, if you read certain Reformed works, going back to the time of the Reformation, they will say, no, evangelists have gone as well, because we have parishes. And everybody in the parish has to come to church on a Sunday, so you don't need evangelists. You don't need people to go out and preach the gospel because everybody comes in. Well, that's a fruit of Roman Catholicism. That's why everybody has to come in, because the state commands them to. But we no longer live in such a situation. People living in many parts of Africa do not live in that situation. People seem to have the attitude, it's all right to send missionaries to the farthest corners of the world, but not send missionaries down the road, because you don't send missionaries down the road. That's wrong. Why? If there are people around here who don't have the gospel, and we have someone who has the gift of an evangelist, let's send them out to preach the gospel in these places. And it might be preaching to a crowd, or it might just be talking to one or two people at a time. But if they have that gift, they're able to communicate the gospel clearly and plainly, let them get on with it. And if they cannot raise funds for doing it overseas, let them do it here. Because here, this godless country is in desperate need of evangelism. But then we have pastors and teachers. Now, there has been endless debate as to whether it's pastors and teachers, or whether it's pastors and teachers. Personally, I'm of the opinion that it's pastors and teachers. And there might be some people who are pastor and teacher all in one, but there are some who are just pastors and some who are just teachers. This is a situation that you had in New England in the 17th century. John Cotton, for example, was the teacher of the church in Boston, in Massachusetts. And John Wheelwright, just making sure I got the right name, but whoever it was, he was the pastor of the church. He preached, John Cotton taught, and they both cared for the people who they had within the church. So we have pastors and teachers. Ah, but elsewhere we read about other things. We read about elders. And elders is a translation of the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. And normally it would apply to an older person. And that's why they're called elders. In normal, common, everyday speech. The scriptures talk about them in a slightly different way. They are people who have certain qualities that might be more likely to be found amongst older people, but they are certain qualities. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. Hang on, that doesn't say elder. No, that word there is episkopos. Well, why are you taking us to a passage that talks about an episkopos, from which we get the English word episcopacy and episcopal? Well, it's because, just flick over, keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus and says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remain into order and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. And then verse 7, 4, an overseer, an episkopos, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And so Paul is using the word presbyteros and episkopos, elder and bishop, as synonymous terms. They're just another word for the same person. And so Paul is writing 1 Timothy 3, here are the qualifications for someone who aspires to be a bishop or an overseer or an elder. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Just as an aside here, I don't think that means that he has to be married. I think it means that if he has two or more wives, he can't be a bishop. Because in the first century, there was polygamy. Paul, Peter, Jesus nowhere says if you have more than one wife and you're converted, you've got to get rid of all but the first one. Some missionaries in the 19th century went and preached in Africa and people were converted and they would say, you've got five wives, you've got to get rid of four of them. The Bible doesn't say that. Abraham is never rebuked for having more than one wife. If you remember, Hannah was one of two wives of her husband. He's never rebuked. You don't find that rebuke anywhere in the scriptures. What you do find is that an overseer must be the husband of one wife, not two or more. He must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Interesting to know where that comes down the list. You don't even ask whether the person is able to teach until you sorted out the first ones. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And a lot of people would laugh at that say today and say, well, no one would ever want to become an elder because they loved money. Well, it's obvious that in those days, elders got paid well. And so therefore it might be something that a person would aspire to make some money. I know. While you might make money out of it, you don't do it because you love money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So you get this picture of what sort of person is required. Someone who is able to teach, able to lead, able to instruct, able to counsel, able to comfort, but someone who has self-control and self-discipline. Now, we have a few examples of elders in practice. In, for example, Acts chapter 20, Paul calls in the Ephesian elders. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he stops off at Miletus and calls for them to be brought to him. And in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi, bishops, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. So even from among elders can come false teachers. And so that is why we must never place a man above the members of the church. If I begin to spout error, then you are responsible to listen to what I say, and I bore people to tears by saying it repeatedly. You test everything I tell you by the scriptures, and if I'm wrong, it's your duty, your responsibility to tell me, because that might mark me being on the slippery slope leading into serious error. So nobody is above contradiction. Nobody. Oh, someone will say, but surely you would never disagree with great men like, and usually in the last 50 years it's been Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it could be anybody else. You would never agree with John Calvin. You would never disagree with Martin Luther. Well, I must be the odd man out then, because I do disagree with things that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote and said. I disagree with things that John Calvin wrote. I disagree with things Martin Luther wrote. And I think you'll find that there's probably no one on earth with whom I agree 100%. Because we have to test every man's word by the scriptures, whoever they may be. In 1 Peter chapter 5. In the first five verses. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Notice how Peter describes himself. He does not write, so I exhort the elders among you as Pope and the boss of everybody. Doesn't say that, does he? As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. As an overseer, you would expect an overseer to exercise oversight. Not under compulsion. You've got to do what I say! No, not like that. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. Oh, there's that phrase again. And it's not about money, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. I'm right, you're wrong. No, that's never to be the attitude. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's the Lord Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, we read there about how there should be care and comfort and concern for those people over whom an overseer has been placed. But he is not to exercise that rule by bullying. Bullying is not to be used. As we read, when there is a tendency within Presbyterianism for the elders, who are ordained, to be the boss. And any problem is resolved by the elders, who will tell people off. But is that how they are to behave? Here is one of several passages in the New Testament in Matthew 20, the chapter we read earlier. Matthew chapter 20, and the mother of James and John asks that the two of them are put in special seats on the left and right hand of the Lord Jesus when he comes in his glory. And the others are indignant. Why do you think you're better than us? We're better than you are. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The Israelites were warned that if you have a king, as well as being a rejection of God when you call upon the king, you want to be like the other nations, this is what's going to happen. They're going to want to take all your money for their palaces and for their chariots and for this and that, and they will lord it over you. And eventually, of course, that's what did happen with Israel. Saul was the first king, and you can see the state of the nation by the state of the king. You get a godly king, at least in theory, the nation is godly. You get an ungodly king like Manasseh, and you have an ungodly nation. It is up and down, up and down, up and down, because of the direction of the king. I want to go and worship Baal, so we'll have lots of images of Baal all over the place. and everybody is encouraged to do that. One can only speculate what life would have been like for the Israelites if they had not had a king, because God was their king. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Elders in churches are not to lord it over the congregation. They do not go around saying, "Look, I'm the boss. You do what I say." Anyone that behaves like that is not a true elder, because they are failing to pay attention to what Jesus says. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The word there is deacon. Must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come as a king and said, "Look, I'm the Son of God, you've got to do everything I tell you." No, by serving, he led. By serving, he instructed. By serving, he directed people. And unfortunately, there are some who seem to have forgotten that. It is to be servants of the church, not to be lord and master of a church. And the whole purpose of the ministry is not for self-aggrandizement, but it's to be the servant of the church, in order that churches might be built up and encouraged, as Paul says in the passage we've already referred to in Ephesians 4. The purpose of the ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. That's what the purpose of the ministry is. The purpose of the ministry is not to be an end in itself. I heard one man saying once, "Don't bother with that individual church. The ministry is more important." Excuse me? What's the purpose of the ministry? The purpose of the ministry is for the benefit of the church. You minister to a church. The church doesn't come and say, "Here's the minister. We must pay attention to everything he says." No, the purpose of the ministry is to feed, to shepherd, to instruct, to build up the church so that the church functions properly. And the minister or the ministers are part of the church to work together. So the ministers rule, but they rule by example. They rule by serving. They rule by gentleness. They rule by instruction. They don't rule by jumping up and down and shouting loudly. I know I can shout loudly, but I don't use it to berate you. I don't use it to tell you off. I use it sometimes to wake people up. Not that I've noticed any of you falling asleep, but I have been preaching when I've noticed an old gentleman had fallen asleep, and there he was, head back, mouth wide open. So I just found an excuse for raising my voice, which woke him up without embarrassing him by saying, "Excuse me, wake up!" I'm sure I've mentioned to you before the time when I preached at one particular place and I had complaints about the loudness of my voice from the hard of hearing. I think it's because whoever was running the amplification system didn't make allowances for their loop system, and they needed to turn the loop system down, and so they had this bellowing voice coming in their ears. It wasn't that my voice was so loud that they didn't need their hearing aids. Elders of churches are to be supported by the churches. So we have that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, if you have any connection with the brethren despise the professional ministry, as they call it. Well, you can understand this when people like J.N. Darby, one of the founders of Brethrenism, came out of Anglicanism, and in Anglicanism there were many people at that time who were in it only for the money. At the time of George Whitfield, you had absentee vicars. They would be appointed to be the vicar of a parish, and they were then paid the tithes of the land of the parish. And some were very wealthy, but they would spend their time, usually off in London, enjoying themselves. They'd never set foot in the parish, but they did make provision for the people's spiritual care by appointing and paying for a curate. But the curate was paid nothing like what the vicar got. And this is the attitude that J.N. Darby was reacting against. I suspect it is probably true that there are no such vicars in the country today. They did reform the system. But that's how it used to be, and that's what J.N. Darby and the others reacted against, and they despised the professional ministry. It is wrong that anybody should get paid for delivering the word of God. Freely you have received, freely you should give. They're quoting the Lord Jesus. But according to Paul, yes, you freely receive and you freely give, but one who preaches, if you set him aside to preach and not to have gainful employment, then the one who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. Except you don't have to pay me because I'm provided for by other means. But also you have in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. Oh, so we don't just go around saying our ministry is wonderful. We go around saying our ministry is wonderful. And that's giving double honour. It's a pity people don't read the context. For the scripture says... Right? The reason for this is what I say in verse 18. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. That seems to indicate very clearly that ministers, Paul, expected to be paid. And it is shameful that there are some churches where people arrive in their BMWs and their Mercedes, and the minister arrives on a bicycle because that's all he can afford. I remember seeing a cartoon in a business magazine where you had financial director, Mercedes, managing director, BMW, technical director, bicycle. And that seems to be reflected in churches as well. I remember hearing of one particular missionary who was struggling to live on what the missionary society was paying him. And in order to cope, then his wife went out to work. The missionary society heard of this, and the people who arrived at the missionary society board meeting in their BMWs and Mercedes decided that they would reduce how much they paid him because he obviously didn't need it. And I think that's disgusting. But as I said, I'm not looking for you to give me anything. because I am well catered for. So the ministry should be paid. The ministry should be plural. There should be more than one elder. But as I've said before, what we are not to do is to say, oh, it uses the word elder, plural. Elders, we've got to have more than one. Oh dear, we've only got one. Well, better be you, you and you. Yes, well, while it says elders in the plural, it means if you have people who are suitable, you can have more than one. But you don't appoint someone just so you can say you've got more than one. You appoint someone who's suitable. And I fear that there are some churches who have appointed unsuitable people just so they can say we have a plurality. And with a church our size, it's difficult having more than one, but who knows? Someone might demonstrate that they have the gifts and abilities necessary, or someone might come and join us that demonstrates those gifts and abilities. I'm skipping over several things here because of time. So that's elders who are ministers, bishops, overseers and pastors. We now move on to deacons. Deacons are those who show concern for temporal affairs to take the load off of the elders. And that's what you find in Acts chapter 6. And while it is not explicitly stated, it is assumed that Acts chapter 6 is the first occurrence of deacons in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greek believers, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So taking the temporal load, the things of this world, off of the shoulders of the elders, so that the elders can get on with preaching and teaching. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, who in chapter 7 stands up and preaches and is martyred. Philip, who is later described as an evangelist in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These men they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the consequence, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, that is, the priests in the temple. So, deacons are those who serve looking after things like distribution of food, looking after money, looking after, as things develop, looking after buildings, looking after the practical things connected with a church. And they might be men who also are able to preach and to teach, but they are not described as elders. But we find the qualifications for deacons follows on from that of elders. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, again, not polygamous, managing their children and their whole households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So deacons serve and they help out. Now, the implication from what we just read there in 1 Timothy 3 is that only men can be deacons. Is this in fact the case? It's an interesting question, and it's one for which I don't think there is a definitive answer, but Romans chapter 16 tells us, Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Phoebe carried Paul's letter to the Romans to Rome. And she is described as a servant of the church. The word servant is diakonos, deacon. So is she a deacon or isn't she? Interesting question. So I would not forbid a woman to become a deacon, because Phoebe appears to have been a deacon. Because it's not dealing with spiritual matters, Paul says in 1 Timothy, that he does not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over men. So, therefore, spiritual matters, women seem to be excluded from being elders, but possibly, perhaps even probably, not excluded from being deacons. And I don't mean that, therefore, as you discover in Northern Ireland, to the cross of your waistline, should you ever go to meetings there, not that at the end of special meetings that the women should have made all the sandwiches and the cakes. Because when I went to Northern Ireland, the tables were heaving with food. It's very nice food. And the attitude of some seems to be, that's all the women are there for. I don't think so. I think women have lots of things that they are able to do, including, to some degree, to being deacons as well. Nearly at the end, here I have a question that is not directly related to the ministry of ministers, bishops, elders, overseers and pastors, or of deacons. How big should churches be? We are few. We are not a large church. I have told you that we did attend what is reputedly the largest Southern Baptist church in America when we visited Memphis. And the building doesn't hold all their membership. We stood in an auditorium, and it was an auditorium. It had a stage and a massive sound system, overhead projection and such like. And that auditorium only held, I'll be corrected in a moment, was it 16,000? It might only have been 8,000. Can you imagine sitting in a congregation, let's say it's 8,000, can you imagine sitting in a congregation of 8,000? And you go there one week and you sit in one seat, and you go there the next week and you sit in a seat way over there. And you would need binoculars to see to the other side to be able to recognise someone. How do you have fellowship with 8,000 people? You can't. It's impossible. So you go along to a church meeting and say, we're holding an election of deacons. Now, we have these names. I'm sure you know them all. Never seen them before. Because they've sat on the far side and I've sat over this side. It's ridiculous. I think it's more to do with ego. We have this big church. What would happen if small groups, say 200, and the Americans would think that's small, 200 go off to some other part of the city or some other part of the state and set up a church there. And the gospel would be spread more widely. Rather than say to everybody, you've got to come in. You've got to come in. You've got to come in. In my view, and I think scripture supports me on this, we should be of a much smaller size. Acts 2:42 speaks of the believers devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, there were on the day of Pentecost 3,000 converted. about, it says that in the previous verse, but how can that many have fellowship? And when you consider that a lot of people were there because they had come up for the feast, for the special occasion of Pentecost. And a lot of them would afterwards have gone home, and thus the gospel spread. And so how many were left in Jerusalem? The answer is, we don't know. But I think that small, and there was a book written years ago called Small is Beautiful. I think that the ideal size of a church is somewhere between 50 and 75, perhaps 100. And once you start getting beyond that size, you really need to start thinking about planting churches. The day ever came when we had 200 people sitting here, and half of them came from Gabon, I'd say, right, the time has now come for us to divide. And those that come from Gabon will find somewhere to meet in Gabon. And we'll find from amongst us, first of all, someone who is able to preach and to teach, preferably more than that. If we had 200, we should have more than one elder. But that, I think, is nearer the ideal the scripture gives us, in order that you can have fellowship with people. You can get to know one another and encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. How can we exercise our individual ministry of Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3 in verses 12 and 13, where the writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." How can you encourage one another if you don't know one another? How can we help each other if we don't actually interact with each other on a regular basis? It's impossible. You can't just walk up to a complete stranger and say, "Hello, I see that you've been attending for some time. Who are you? What's your name? Oh, I've been here for the last 20 years. You've never met them before? And suddenly you bump into them? Isn't that embarrassing? And that's what happens when you get mega churches. Are they real churches? And what probably happens is that you end up with cliques, people who always sit together. And they get to know the group around them, but they never get to know the person on the far side. So what should happen is that that group of people should say, "Well, we're a church, because we're the ones who know each other and can care for each other. And let's appoint someone. Let's go off and meet somewhere else." And then if they want to, they can all come together into the big building once in a while. But the big building isn't necessary. So instead of spending millions of pounds on a magnificent building, they could be meeting in people's homes scattered around. And thus, the gospel has a greater impact. Instead of people complaining, "Oh, every Sunday the roads are clogged with all these people coming to that great building." Now we are to seek to build up one another. So the ministry in churches is important, but it's not special. Ministers are not God's mouthpiece, and therefore you have to accept everything they say. Ministers are members of churches. They should be treated as such. They are not infallible. They are not incorruptible. They can fall. They make mistakes. They are sinners just as much as you are. And we need to care for each other. And the minister is not above the people. The minister serves the people in preaching and teaching, and the deacons serve the people in practical ways in order that preaching and teaching may be the area of concentration of the ministers. We are not God's anointed. We are the servants' church, servants of the church. And all things must be tested by the scriptures, in order that we might all grow together, and we might all bring glory to God, and we might all know the grace of God and proclaim it to the world. And we hope and pray that the world hears and sees and believes.